Name, amen. The movement Pentecostalism, it's not a single denomination, a bunch of denominations and other movements, is the fastest growing religious movement of the 20th century, as some have claimed. Anyway, somewhere between 200 and 600 million in the world today are Pentecostal. Somewhere between 10 to 30% of all Christians, which makes it the second largest families within Christianity, broadly speaking. It's one of the great movements of the world in the 20th century. If you want to understand global politics and the movements of sociology of the world in the 20th century and early 21st century, you're really going to be underdone in your education if you don't understand Pentecostalism. That's how important it is in understanding the world. You could say then that the future of Christianity is in some ways Pentecostal. That's how important and influential it is. Now, under this banner of Pentecostal is a range of denominations that began in the early 20th century, classical Pentecostal denominations, and then a whole bunch of new independent churches that have sprung up, especially in the developing world and the newer regions of Christianity, former colonies and so on. But also within every mainstream denomination, there are neo-Pentecostal or charismatic renewal groups and movements and churches and pockets as well. So it's classical early 20th century denominations, newer independent churches, and these renewal movements within existing churches. Pentecostals aren't dominant in the United States, only about 5% there, although some very large churches, but is dominant in Africa, Asia, and South America. Pentecostalism is a very supernaturalist branch of Christianity that sees that God is at work in extraordinary, supernatural, immediate ways and is expected to be at work in extraordinary, miraculous ways in the church and the Christian life today. There's been recurrences of that kind of thing throughout the history of Christianity. A focus on the Holy Spirit and direct encounter with God, free from church hierarchy, immediate, miraculous work. Back in the second century, there was a group called Montanism. A pagan priest was converted and joined by two women prophetesses who deserted their husbands to work with him and found quite a radical supernaturalist movement, Montanism, in the second century. We could look at the mystics through church history, like, for example, Lady Julian of Norwich in the 14th century. Or some of the movements during the time of the Reformation, some of the Anabaptist movements were strongly supernaturalist and believed in an immediate miraculous experience of God. One of those movements under Thomas Munzer, a disciple of Luther, ended up inciting war because of the prophecies and spirit experiences they had. In the 18th century revivals, I spoke about them in the evangelicalism sermon lecture. In the 18th century revivals, there were marks of immediate, ecstatic, supernatural experiences then. So even the very intellectual, quite formal and stiff preacher Jonathan Edwards, when revival came through his ministry in the American colonies, there were dramatic displays of religious emotion and being overwhelmed by an encounter with God, so much so that he had to write to defend and critique those phenomena in various books about revival and religious affections. Throughout of that, then the Methodist movements with their interest in an intense encounter with God leading to some kind of holiness perfection, and the 19th century revivals that brought a different kind of methodology into thinking through how to preach and evangelize and renew the church. All of these things, that these streams have flown through the church's history in one way or another. Some of these more recent ones, especially the Methodism, the Great Awakening, the Revivalism, then took a unique expression in the early 20th century. And modern Pentecostalism really exploded in the early 20th century. Many people see the kind of ground zero for modern Pentecostalism as being the Azusa Street Revival from 1906 to 1912 in a do-it-yourself African-American church in an empty Los Angeles warehouse led by a humble convert from Roman Catholicism, William Seymour. The phenomena that took place at Azusa Street then spread to the world. The movement that came from that point could be summarized by four things. The four square gospel. Jesus is Savior. He saves you from your sins and the wrath of God. Jesus is baptizer in the Spirit. He comes to give you an immediate and remarkable encounter with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Jesus is healer. He heals today, and part of his gospel is healing for your life and body. And fourth, Jesus is the coming king. One academic writing about Pentecostalism describes it this way. Pentecostalism, this is Harvey Cox. Pentecostalism has succeeded because it's spoken to the spiritual emptiness of our time by reaching beyond the levels of creed and ceremony into the core of human religiousness, into what might be called primal spirituality, that largely unprocessed nucleus of the psyche in which the unending struggle for a sense of purpose and significance goes on. That's his analysis of its power and popularity. Well, we're going to look at some of the marks of Pentecostalism in our brief time together this morning and just charge through a few of them. And I'll kind of comment on them and then try and draw out some biblical reflection. Where are they drawn from in the Bible? And how might the Bible affirm and critique those emphases? And I'll just stop when we run out of time. First one, briefly, Pentecostalism is a restorationist movement. It's not the only one. There are other restorationist movements. House church movements are like that. The early church met in houses. We should meet in houses again. Restoring an older model of church. Restoration. Yeah. So in the same way, Pentecostalism, restorationism, in the New Testament, the Spirit speaking in many kinds of tongues, miracles. Let's restore that. Yeah. Let's bring back what was somehow lost. Why aren't there more miracles today? Why isn't there this experience of the Spirit and power and mission in the way it was then? Is something lacking? Now, like all forms of restorationism, there's a danger that Pentecostalism can be naive. When you read the New Testament carefully, you'll realise things weren't all fabulous in the first century either. They were messy, they were compromised, they were conflicted, they were slow at times, they were hypocritical at times, just as they are today. So it's not like if you restore Holy Spirit power or house churches or whatever it is, that all the problems will go away. So don't be naive about it. But another danger of restorationism, including Pentecostal restorationism, can be reading back into the text experiences we've had, a kind of what's called anachronism, going against the time of when something was written to see what you've already had. So you experience an Azusa Street revival, you then go back and assume that's what was happening here. That's a danger too, right? That you read back into the text. And the final danger that needs to be careful as we think about restoring is we need to be careful to distinguish between what is descriptive in the Bible and what is prescriptive in the Bible. Just because they met in houses in the New Testament for church often doesn't mean God is saying you shall meet in houses for church. And if you fail to meet in houses for church, you're not real church. It's just describing what they did. Do you see what I mean? Just because Jesus wears sandals doesn't mean you have to wear sandals. You know, it's just maybe do you have to wear footwear even? That's not the point. And so in the same way, just because phenomena take place in the book of Acts, we still have to ask the question, are those phenomena normal, ordinary, regular, for every phase of ordinary church life? Or are they being recorded because they were extraordinary? There's two reasons the Bible might record something. Because it's the normal pattern, and so they're recording it for us to copy. Or because it's unusual and newsworthy. Here was something that unusually happened, say, at the birth of the church. So there's some questions whenever you bring any kind of restorationist concern. Got to ask that question. Yeah? If you ask those questions, then you still might get great benefit out of asking, what have we lost? Have we lost our way? Have we lost touch with... So, house church. Have we lost touch with a degree of humanity, ordinariness, relational nature to church? Has church become too formalised, ceremonialised, professionalised? Well, that's a good question there, isn't there? Yeah? And the same way, have we lost touch with confidence in God's power outside of our doctrinal structures and professional structures and ceremonial structures? Have we lost touch with a genuine expectancy and confidence that God can do extraordinary things? You know, so there's still some benefit to it. That's a first thing, though. Pentecostalism is restorationist. Because of that restorationism, this leads to the second mark, It has a view of the end times, a peculiar, what's called technically, eschatology, E-S-C-H, eschatology, an end times view. And that end times view partly comes from, hey, how come, if we're convinced that the Spirit is at work in this remarkable way, how come it hasn't always been? How come he hasn't always been working in this remarkable way? Ah, the 20th century Pentecostal said, it's because we're in a later day of the Spirit, a latter day reign. There was the earlier reign of Acts, like we just read, and then there was a season of the church's history where these things weren't as common, and now there's a great latter reign taking place. We're in a new season in God's timetable, is what some have argued. It's often paired together with a kind of approach to how the Old Testament Bible and the New Testament Bible fits together called dispensationalism. I won't go into that except to say it kind of is about carving up different ways God does stuff at different seasons. You know, so you'll get timelines from a dispensationalist who'll talk about these detailed phases of the Noah dispensation and the Moses dispensation and so on and so forth. And so within that, the dispensational argument will say we're now in a unique dispensation where the Spirit is coming in a new way. Restorationists? Eschatological? Now, what's a biblical reflection on that eschatology thing? Well, I just want to make one quick observation as we skate forward. And that is in Acts 2, notice how here in the first century, Peter, the Apostle Peter, describing what's happening at the birth of the church, that first Pentecost, says, this is what Joel said would happen in the last days. Did you see that? What's happening here? We're not drunk. No, it's only 9 a.m. We're not drunk. What's happening here is what Joel said would happen, Acts 2, verse 16. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. So from Peter's point of view, and we'll actually see that you can see this in Peter's letter or in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, in the past God spoke at many times and in various days. In these last days, God has spoken by his son Jesus. The ordinary way of speaking about the last days in the Bible, in the New Testament, is Jesus dies and rises. We are now in the last days. We're already in the dispensation of the last days. Already. That's one reflection to bear in mind there. Third characteristic of Pentecostalism, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Classical Pentecostal movements would see the Christian life as being something like conversion and salvation, holiness, obedience, faithfulness, ordinary Christian sanctification, but then a second crisis experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit as a second experience from conversion. So you could say growing up in the Christian home, then conversion, then living the godly life, and then if you're blessed, and perhaps if you're in the latter days, then a second experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Have you received the Spirit? I mean, yeah, you're a Christian, that's fantastic, but have you received the Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? And you might meet someone who says, wow, things have changed. Wow, what happened over the summer? Oh, everything's changed. How did it change? I got baptized in the Spirit. This comes out of the observation in the book of Acts, this cosmology of the Christian life. It's observing how here are these disciples of Jesus in Acts 1. Jesus has risen. They're trusting in him. They're rejoicing that he's risen. But they're waiting for the Spirit. Jesus says to them in Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll be my witnesses. Or a little earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. John baptized with water. In a few days, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 2 describes that experience of baptism in the Spirit when tongues of fire, as we read, came upon them and speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them, this remarkable experience. And then in Acts chapter 8, we see a similar thing when the gospel goes to Samaria. The gospel comes to Samaria and they believe in Jesus because of the ministry of Philip. But we're told they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Acts 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit had not yet come on them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. You can be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, believe in the Lord Jesus, at least in the case of the Samaritans, and not have the Spirit yet. until the apostles come down, lay their hands upon the Samaritans, and then they receive the Holy Spirit in such a way that a pagan sorcerer can look on and notice, wow, you have a power to give the Spirit. I want that power. Acts chapter 10, we see this again in Cornelius' household. They hear the message of Peter and they believe, and then the Spirit comes on them. Acts 10 verse 44, the Spirit comes on them, and then Acts 10 verse 46 rather, they are speaking in tongues and praising God. And we see it again in Acts 19, another group of disciples who believe in Jesus but haven't heard about the Spirit, and they receive the Spirit through the message of the Apostle Paul. So here's these two phases, it seems, right? Are you like the Samaritans, believed in the name of Jesus, baptized into the name of Jesus, but not yet received the Spirit? That's where the theology comes from. This is an important example of what I said earlier. You know how I said when you read a Bible story, you've got to ask, is it being told because it's normal description of what's ordinary, or unusual description of what's extraordinary? In this case, I want to suggest to you that actually this two-step experience of the Spirit is actually an extraordinary, unique part of the story of the book of Acts of the birth of the church. It's not something that happens every single time every single convert believes in Jesus in the book of Acts. It happens four times. For the initial disciples of Jesus in the upper room when the Spirit is given on Pentecost, that's the first time, to mark the beginning of the last days and the birth of the church. And then the second time it happens when they go from the Jews, from Judea, from Jerusalem to the Samaritans. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. When they come to the Samaritans, there's this two-phase thing. And the apostles who received the Spirit on Pentecost have to come and bring the Spirit. That's interesting. I want to suggest to you that's because it's marking the fact that they are as much Jesus' Spirit people as the Jews and the priests and the Levites and the Judeans and the Jerusalemites are. And then we don't hear about that kind of description again until Cornelius, who is not a Jew at all, not even a Samaritan, but a Gentile centurion. It's like Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Even the Gentiles, even the non-Jews. And in fact, that's exactly what when Peter describes and justifies what happened in Acts 10, this really, I think, helps us understand this whole point. In Acts 11, verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he came on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, Acts 11, 16, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Even the Samaritans, even the Gentiles. It's an unusual, visible miracle to show that the same Spirit for all the disciples of Jesus, all the Samaritans, now even the Gentiles. One more time it happens. I said there's four times it happens. The one more time it explicitly happens is in Acts 19. And they're kind of a bit the back to the future disciples. They're the ones out of time. They're not in sync with the rest of reality. They're disciples of John the Baptist, who know Jesus is the one John the Baptist said was to come, but hadn't yet heard the rest of the story. So they're kind of stuck in the Gospels, and no one told them we're in Acts 19 yet. So that's the one other, again, pretty exceptional state. And so actually to take these and say, oh, unless you have some extra baptism in the Spirit, you don't have the full experience of the Spirit, is actually to kind of, sort of ironically, miss the point of these stories, which is to say, everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, everybody, men and women, old and young, slave and free, all receive the Spirit when they trust in Jesus now. And that's the ordinary teaching of the book of Acts and definitely the rest of the New Testament. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord Jesus, says Jesus is Lord, can only do so by the Spirit. All who pray Abba Father pray so by the Spirit within us, the Spirit of sonship. One of the marks of baptism in the Holy Spirit brings us to our fourth characteristic of Pentecostalism, talking in tongues. So we've looked at restorationism, end times, baptism in the Spirit. A fourth mark is talking in tongues. This is one of the marks on at Pentecost of receiving the Spirit, was talking in different kinds of tongues. And that's a mark of charismatic spirituality, public worship, is this phenomenon of talking in tongues, what is called glossolalia, this miraculous gift. It's not only in Acts, we also see it spoken about in the book 1 Corinthians. What do we make of this? For Pentecostal experience, by and large, it's glossolalia. Glossa just is Greek for tongues, but glossolalia, as an expression talking in tongues, is a non-verbal ecstatic utterance, not easily identifiable as a language, not consciously in control, and something that can be taught, that actually can be practiced and taught. In fact, something that's a mark of a lot of different religious and mystic movements, not just Christianity. Ecstatic non-verbal utterance. That's largely what happens in Pentecostal. There were some early Pentecostals who thought it was literal languages and went on the mission field, trusting that the Spirit would enable them to speak in other languages when they got there. They were disappointed. But interestingly, that glossolalic experience is not what we see in Acts 2. Do you notice that? In Acts 2, the speaking in different kinds of tongues is speaking in... it's what you could say xenolalia, foreign speaking, speaking in other actual verbal comprehensible languages. They were enabled to speak in languages so that the people there in verse 8 of chapter 2 could hear them in their own native language. Parthian, Mede, Elamite, Mesopotamian, Judean, Cappadocian, so on and so forth. It's actual languages. It's like a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where the languages are confused. Now we have them rolled back into one. Yeah? And as you go into 1 Corinthians with that in mind, then actually that take works just as well there. If I speak in another language and you don't understand the language I'm talking, how can you say amen to my prayer? I might be praising God well enough in this other language, but you can't say amen to it. If I'm going to speak in another language, I should pray that I can translate. If there's no translation, I should keep quiet in the churches. I may be praising God in a language with my spirit, but my mind could be unfruitful if I was praying, say, in Latin or Greek or Hebrew, and I didn't actually know Latin or Greek or Hebrew. I'm praising God, but my mind's unfruitful. I'm not understanding the translation of the language. I think we have to really ask for any evidence that we have anything other than xenolalia in the New Testament, anything other than foreign, miraculously enabled foreign language speech in the New Testament. However, even if you do practice glossolalia, or know other Christians who do speak in this non-verbal ecstatic utterance, nothing necessarily wrong with it. I mean, good luck to you. It's not as if you should forbid it or need to reject it. But I just want to question whether there's a strong biblical case that that's what the Bible's talking about, or whether that instead is an anachronism reading back into the Bible something that's been experienced separately from the Bible. Does that make sense? So that would be the question there. Either way, the most important matter that Acts 14 raises on these things is, especially in the church gathering, we should do what builds up and strengthens the church. That's the primary concern in 1 Corinthians 14, is that we should be loving in our exercise of the gifts, 1 Corinthians 13, practice the way of love. And in our lovingness, love seeks to build up. Yeah? Seeks to build up. Verse 3 of Acts 1 Corinthians 14, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. There, I take that to be largely ironic. If you're edifying yourself, that's whatever. What you should be concerned about is edifying others. Don't build yourself up. Yeah? Build others up. Yeah? I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, speak in different languages, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he translates, so the church may be edified, built up. What shall we say then? 1 Corinthians 14, 26. When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church, the building up of the church. Our concern should be in our gathering together, not miraculous display, bless you, but interrelational encouragement. You don't go to church like a gym where you're all there flexing, but it's all, you're just communally flexing, just flexing your spiritual gifts. But you're actually there instead, more like a team sport, where you're actually there working together to help one another succeed, strengthen one another, yeah? Concern for one another. How are we going for time? All right, let's do one more. Prosperity gospel. I also have one on charismatic worship and contextualization, but we won't get to that for time's sake. You can come and chat to me about that if you're interested. But let's do the prosperity gospel, healing. Healing and wealth and blessing. Within Pentecostal movements, there has been this vision not only of Jesus as Saviour, not only as Jesus as baptizer in the Spirit, not only Jesus as coming judge, but Jesus as healer. There is healing in the atonement, they say. That Jesus comes not just to forgive your guilt, but also bring healing to your body, soul, and spirit. They noticed the healings in Jesus' ministry, the healings in the book of Acts, the mention of the gifts of healings in 1 Corinthians, and say these things, we should expect them today in the church, because there is healing in the atonement. One of the consequences of sin is sickness and suffering, and so one of the blessings of sins forgiven is healing and life. In some branches of Pentecostalism, this is coupled with a kind of quasi-magical view of the universe called the Word of Faith movement, where faith is actually a force that can create reality, that part of the way God has made the world. It is a little magical, where if I believe for something, that believing will make things so, yeah, which is a whole other next level thing. At its most basic, the confidence and belief that God can heal is absolutely right. He's the God of the whole world. He will make all. He will heal all things when Jesus returns. And so, when we pray to God for healing, we're praying to the one who can do anything. Absolutely, yeah. And so, you do well, Christians, to pray to God for everything you need and everything you want. If it's your will, Heavenly Father, would you? It's a good and right prayer. At its most basic. This observation is a really helpful reminder. God can give us everything, not only the salvation of our souls, but if it pleases him, the healing of our bodies. Absolutely. Pray confidently and expectantly. Yeah. At its worst, this view misapplies Old Testament promise of blessing as being guaranteed to the church in this age. No. The Old Testament promises of blessing are to be fully received by the church when Jesus returns. Not in this age. And at its worst, as I've already mentioned, it can create a kind of magical thinking. If I believe enough, I can earn healing. And if I don't get healing, it's because I haven't believed enough or sincerely enough. Or this is a real danger, I think, all through supernaturalist views of Christianity, is that somehow God needs my belief to work. That if God doesn't have enough of my belief, he won't heal. If God doesn't have enough of my belief, he won't give a certain gift or act in a certain way. Yeah? And so it introduces this mechanistic view of faith and belief as being necessary. And at its worst then, its consequences can be terrible. If you're sick and if you die, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And I can then go and promise those who are sick and poor false hope. All you have to do is believe enough. And in the case of the real scam artists, give me enough money as the preacher, and then you'll be healed. Terrible business. At the most basic level, yes, we are poor, we are sick, we are suffering, and we long for not only spiritual hope, but blessing and strength and for our whole lives, absolutely. But the danger with these things is it can quickly become a kind of a sub-Christian religion. Dr. Alan Anderson comments on Pentecostalism. We may consider some branches of Korean Pentecostalism as really a culturally indigenous form of Korean Christianity merging with shamanism, kind of witch doctorism. Just as African Pentecostalism can often be an interaction with African spirit world religions, and Latin American Pentecostalism can be an interaction with folk Catholicism and Brazilian Spiritism. Very quickly, Christianity, if it's not careful, becomes really just a Christianized form of witch doctoring, tribal dance, and tribal ecstasy. Very little different from healing ministries and magic, rather than belief in the one Creator God who is working out all things according to his perfect will, who freely gives to us, doesn't need our faith or our ceremony or our ecstasy to draw blessing down, but freely gives. He's given us his Son as the down payment of the wonderful hope of the renewal of all things when he returns. And we lose sight of the fact that actually there is a far greater confidence we can have in life than just God will bless me here and there and everywhere, which is instead God has blessed me already, absolutely and certainly in the gift of his Son. And this short life, maybe full of poverty and suffering and pain, is just a short time before his Son will return, and then I will be blessed body, soul and spirit, resurrected from the dead and the new creation. That's my hope and confidence. That's my word of encouragement and blessing and comfort to the sick and poor of the world. I'll close the comment, and I know we've gone a little over time. Sorry about that. Many Pentecostals are brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps you are Pentecostal and identify that way here. We welcome you. We love you. We give thanks to God for you. Many Pentecostals are also false converts, as in any Christian movement, and need to be evangelized properly. There are many false converts in evangelicalism too that need to be evangelized. Many Pentecostals are false teachers, have grossly twisted and disordered and added to the scripture and have lost sight of the gospel entirely and need to be rebuked and the true gospel reinstated. And many, as with all Christian movements, are mistaken on secondary matters and need just to be gently corrected, just as you need to be gently corrected where you're mistaken on secondary and tertiary and quaternary matters. And in that whole process, I just want to say doctrine matters. The truth matters. You can correct one another on matters of disagreement lovingly, spiritually, truthfully. It's not that we have to be loving and unified throughout the concern for truth, but as we teach and correct and come back to Scripture together, lovingly, spiritually, our love and our spirituality can also come into resonance with truth as well, closer to the truth as well. I'll finish there. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're at work all around the world as your gospel goes out. And we pray as it goes out and is established in more and more nations and people groups, that also will draw closer to your full instruction, your full teaching, all the truth of your scriptures, and so healthy churches and mature Christians will flourish. We are thankful so much that you are the mighty, powerful God, and as we pray to you, cast all our needs and anxieties upon you, and especially as we ask you to work with us in the work of building your church and preaching your gospel, that we can be confident that you will work out all things according to your great purposes, and that gives us great relief. We thank you that in Jesus we have eternal life, and through Jesus, we have your Spirit applying all the blessings of his salvation to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.